Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Who to love and how to love them. Again, if there was ever a passage where we need God's grace to fulfill, to carry out, to be obedient, it is the one we study today. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we have seen in this chapter, Paul has made a shift from doctrine to duty. 11 chapters, chapters 1 through 11, we have profound doctrine. And then in chapter 12, Paul shifts, teaching that when the high doctrine of these previous 11 chapters is embraced, it should have a profound impact on the way we behave, on the way we live. As he began in chapter 12, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That we would fight off the influence of worldly beliefs and behaviors in order that we would not be conformed to the image of this world, conformed to its ways. That we would seek transformation by the renewing of our minds. How so? That we would submit to the Lordship of Christ. That we would live in obedience to His Word. Finding that this would have profound impact on the way we think. That if we are to live obediently, we must think rightly. Our minds must be transformed. Transformed from worldly affection to kingdom affection. This renewed thinking translates into obedient living, as we've said before. In order to live right, we must think right. As so that we would be able to discern, as Paul writes, the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That our behavior would follow suit. And then Paul goes on and teaches that renewed thinking begins by thinking biblically about self. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than he ought to think. Or not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That worldly thinking is selfish. It promotes selfishness, fixated on personal ambition, fame, fortune, notoriety. However, renewed thinking promotes or exalts selflessness. Within the 11 chapters of theology, we can listen to some of the previous 11 chapters of theology. We can listen to some of what Paul has already said about self, about us. You remember chapter 3, there's no one good. No, not one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just in that portion of those first 11 chapters, does this sound like we have reason to seek our own glory? Does it sound like we have reason to promote ourselves? Absolutely not. Since the fall, mankind has been absorbed with selfish, sinful desires. He has enthroned himself in his mind and heart. Therefore, life pursuits, ambitions, have no desire to first and foremost seek the glory of Christ, but primarily to seek the glory of self. Therefore, we have become repulsive to God. We have become selfish, glory-seeking sinners who want nothing to do with worshiping the Creator. But for the favor of God seeking us out by His electing grace, we would remain dead in trespasses and sins, further destined to serve and honor self. Therefore, we must be rescued from this fallen, inescapable, horrible condition. In Christ, God has indeed rescued a people for Himself. He has set apart before the foundation of the world a people for His glory, to sanctify them in order that they would live obediently to honor His Son by emulating the Lord Jesus' example. That God has granted the elect faith in His only begotten Son, and by doing so, He has justified them. And through justification, He has granted a new heart, new affections, new minds, so that those who belong to His Son will set forth in their behavior a testimony to honor the Lord Jesus. That they would no longer be consumed with self, but consumed by a passion to worship and live for the Lord Jesus. So this is why the rich doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 must be promoted, so that our minds would be renewed. And when embraced, first of all, Paul teaches that we would begin to think soberly about ourselves. Not to think too highly or too much about ourselves, but to think soberly. And then in verse 4, Paul shows that thinking less about self would have profound impact on how we would think about others or view others. Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." As we have been summoned to faith in Christ, we are endowed with certain gifts, spiritual gifts. These gifts are purposed for what? To serve the body. The body was Paul's metaphor for the church. Just as a physical body has many parts to serve for the common good of the whole body, the church has many members that serve for the common good of the church. We are not to use our gifts selfishly, but for the good of God's people. Therefore, we view the good of the church as vital to our lives. We must join the church, not only for our own faith's enrichment, but for the benefit of other believers. We learned last week that there's no place for selfishness in the church. The theology mentioned in chapters 1 through 11 ought to cultivate a profound humility in Christ's servants, that they desire to use what unique abilities and gifts Christ's Spirit has granted to them for the body that is the church. And then we saw that Paul would list 7 particular gifts to help us gain a better understanding of what gift we might have, but also to teach the expectation for the believer to use his or her gift for the benefit of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We have need one for another. Remember, we talked about unity, diversity, and mutuality. We have unity because we have fellowship, commonality in the gospel. We have diversity because each one of you has a unique gift. And this mutuality, we have need for one another. I have need of your gifts. You have need of my gift. And so we exercise those gifts not to showcase ourselves, not that we would be elevated up on a platform and say, "Look at me, look what God has given to me." That's thinking too much about yourself. But you think less about yourself and rightly about others, so that the gift that God has dispensed and given you, you would exercise aggressively for the benefit of the whole body. We have need of one another. And then we talked about the need for the church. What is so foreign to the New Testament gospel is for someone to confess Christ, but yet not associate with a local fellowship. That was foreign to their minds. Because when God calls you into faith here on this earth, His purpose not only to call you to His grace, for His glory, but to serve one another and to be a part of the bride, the church, to love the church, to invest in the church, because you have need of the church. And so these 11 chapters of wonderful theology in Romans, rich theology, teach that the local church is to be a primary part of the believer's life. We should gather from this doctrinal teaching that if the local church does not matter or matters little to you, then Christ does not matter or matters little to you. If we are a follower of Christ, we love what He loves. Who did He love? The church. He gave Himself for her. So He has given you gifts, not to elevate you, not so that you would be acknowledged and esteemed and worshipped by others, but that you would invest in a local body and give of yourself for the common good of the body. For Paul, there is no such thing as authentic faith with no commitment to the local church. And thus the purpose of verses 9 through 13. Paul then moves to one of, if not the greatest, practical exercises of authentic Christian living: love. He teaches that there are 2 types of people the believer is to love authentically: those inside the church, and of course those outside the church. The believer is to love fellow believers and unbelievers in a genuine manner. So the first 11 chapters of gospel doctrine teach that when the truth of Christ has been embraced, the recipient of God's grace desires to cultivate within his or her heart a love for fellow Christians, for the local church, and of course, love for those outside the church. However, the more immediate question that demands to be answered is not so much who it is we are to love. That one's easy, inside and outside the church. But the more immediate question, the question that demands to be answered, all right, Paul, how is it we are to love those inside and outside the church? How am I specifically to express that love? Is my love for those inside the church to be different than my love for those outside the church? Paul doesn't leave us hanging. You love the church, those inside the church, and you love those outside. And then in verses 9 through 21, he gives us specific teaching on how that love is to be expressed. Last week, verses 9 through 13, how we're to express love for those inside the church. And today, how we're to express that love for those outside the church, the unbeliever. When we looked at those inside the church, we were first reminded that we are to love fellow believers genuinely. Verse 9, it says, let love be genuine. We're to love fellow believers in the church genuinely, authentically. More literally, when we go to the Greek, it is rendered, we are to love one another without hypocrisy. Verse 9 teaches that we are to expect it to have agape-like love. The word for love there in the Greek is agape. Agape is a Greek word for love that expresses a divine-like love, an unconditional love. It is not an easy love. Easy love is to love those who love us. That's thinking more about ourselves because we only love those who benefit us in some way. Reciprocate that love, somehow benefit us or gaining a friend or gaining their gifts to better us or to help us. Paul says you're to love those in the church with an agape type love, an unconditional love. And you are to love one another without hypocrisy. It's impossible to have agape-like love and be motivated by something you're going to get out of it. That's with hypocrisy, without hypocrisy, genuine. Pursue a love for fellow believers that is without mixed motives, without duplicity, no false pretenses. It is authentic and genuine. I'm going to love those in the church, my fellow believers, even when they are not so loving to me, when they are unlovable, when they're hard to get along with, when they don't deserve my love. Because I know this, I act in such a way that I certainly do not deserve their love. We begin to think humbly about ourselves, knowing who we are, not to think too much about ourselves. I don't deserve this good gift and this loving fellowship that I have with the family of God. I don't deserve this. But yet they have brought me in and loved me in such a manner, I will reciprocate that love. I will love them unconditionally, without hypocrisy. And so Paul then teaches us some things to help us make sure we're loving in this manner. Four directives. In order that we love without hypocrisy, he teaches about how to love with love's morality. He says, abhor evil. Abhor evil. This is not mere displeasure. That word for abhor, it's not mere dislike. But the Greek word for abhor, or translated in your text as hate, it teaches that we are to have an absolute disdain for the behavior that is obviously an abomination to God. The word for evil in this passage refers to moral evil that is in blatant violation of God's clear directives for the behavior of humankind. So love's morality teaches us that we're to abhor that which is an abomination to God. At the same time, this authentic love demands that we cling to that which is morally good. The Greek word for cling is the same Greek word for glue or cement. The purpose of this word in this passage teaches that as the pressures from an immoral culture demand that we let go of God's clear expectations for moral behavior, we are to hold fast, cling tightly to that which is morally good. You see, hypocritical love, love that is not genuine, is soft on immorality and will let go of biblical standards for the sake of not wanting to be perceived as offensive. for the sake of being inoffensive. You see, they would rather compromise than be viewed as harsh and unloving. They would rather be accepted by a world that simply wants you to conform to its standards. But renewed thinking clings to that which is good, and within the church, we strongly stand together. We cling to one another, and we cling to truth. We cling to that which is morally good, encouraging one another to hold fast, because the culture will come against us and pressure us. That we would love one another enough to always tell the truth about what is sin. Among God's people, the truth about immorality should be expected to be lived out and promoted in a world that pressures us to let go of biblical standards. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. We need one another in order to engage a culture that constantly bombards us with its philosophies and ideologies that want us to accept things that are so clearly against God's Word. This is renewed thinking. This is holding fast to genuine love, loving God's truth, loving one another enough to aid one another to go against a world that would pressure us. And then to practice authentic love in the church, Paul teaches that we're to have a family-like devotion. You remember that from last week? Paul gives us in verse 10 a unique Greek word that combined two of the words for love in the Greek. You remember there are four words for love in the Greek. Agape, philos, eros, and storge. Agape, the godlike love. Eros, a love between husband and wife, erotic love. Philos, brotherly love, tender-like affection for one another, kindness. And storge, family-like love. Love that parents have for their children and so forth. So Paul would take two of these words and combine them. Philos and storge. The word combined is one word, which is philos storgoi. And there it is read in verse 10 as we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Here the English does a bit of disservice because it doesn't give you all the nuance and meaning of that rich term. If you were literally translated, you are to love one another in family-like devotion and brotherly affection. And so English just simply smooths it over and uses the word devote, devote yourselves. But in the Greek, devote yourselves as family. This is where we get the idea of calling one another brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to love one another in the way good families love one another. And then Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. A better rendering is honor one another or honor others over yourself. This is what we do in families, what we ought to do. Husbands, exalt your wives. Honor your wives before others. Wives, honor your husband before others. Children, honor your parents before others. Instead of cutting them down, you're to honor them. And so he takes that concept of good families and puts it in the fellowship of believers. We are family, and we're to seek the honor of others over ourselves. We defer that honor to them. This is renewed thinking. This is biblical thinking. This is humility. This is loving one another authentically. And then in verse 11, we're to have earnest zeal when it comes to serving the church. Paul used the Greek word for burning to describe the passion believers ought to have to serve one another. We are not to be slothful or lazy, but busy in the things of God, especially for the sake of one another. Oh, how we would slavishly sacrifice ourselves for our children, for our families. Paul says the same should be so in the church. That you exercise your gifts in the church zealously. Pursue ministry in the church for the sake of the common good, for the benefit of your brothers and sisters, and for others that God would bring into the faith. And then he says we are to rejoice in hope as we serve. Hope is not like the English understanding of hope. In the Greek understanding, we look forward to something that is assured to happen. The coming of Christ, full salvation. We don't know when, but we know for sure it's coming. It is as sure as God is in heaven. And Paul says, rejoice in this hope. And then we are to persevere, he says, or be patient in tribulation. As we serve the Lord Jesus, we're to rejoice because service can get tough. As we go into a world that comes against us, it's hard to hold fast. It's hard to abhor evil and hold fast because the world considers us harsh and unloving, and we want to be acceptable to people. So we have a tendency or a temptation to let go or not be standing as strongly as we ought. And so Paul says, rejoice in hope, stand firm, and persevere in hardship. Be patient As they come against you, be constantly in prayer. A posture of soul that is ready and always attentive to communicate with God. This would help inflame our joy and push endurance as we serve. And then finally, we are to show love's care in the church. This is how we express authentic love for our fellow brothers and sisters. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and pursue hospitality. Being a Christian in Paul's day caused one to suffer loss. Remember, we talked about that. In the Jewish community, when you accepted Christ as Messiah, they abandoned you, kicked you out of their families, out of the marketplace. You were all of a sudden found to be without home, without family. And so Paul here uses the Greek word koinonia, contribute to the needs of the saints, and pursue hospitality. Make your home their home. Take out of your wallets, out of your purses, your goods, and sacrifice for them because they're in need. You know, it's one thing to simply empathize or have sympathy for those who are in need, but Paul says biblical love goes further than that. It calls you to action, to sacrifice. We say, well, I'm a loving person because I sympathize with their hardship. Paul says, no, you're a loving person when you not only sympathize, but you do something about it. You become a father to the orphan. The church becomes a husband to the widow. Because in those days, they were in great need, especially to those who were abandoned because of the faith. The church was to become a home and a family for the disowned, displaced believers. All of these things help us love the church genuinely, to help us evade the kind of love people say they have, but they do not possess. Hypocritical love. Oh, I love you, but you couldn't give another thought about them. Such love does not come naturally. This sacrificial love, this family-like love, does not come naturally to others. Therefore, Paul is teaching that we must cultivate it. You must pursue these things. Put them into practice. But again, Paul does not limit a believer's love to the church. But the believer is to love the unbeliever in the same manner. Verse 9 is a catch-all verse. It sets the tone for the whole section. We think we are to love without hypocrisy fellow believers. But this verse is also the lens of which we are to look into the next section. We're to love fellow believers without hypocrisy. And Paul uses this term to say also you're to love unbelievers without hypocrisy. What is the summation of the law? Jesus taught to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. As the scribe came to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, well then, Lord, who is it that is my neighbor? He had false pretenses. He had an idea. He had an understanding of who he believed his neighbor was. You see, the Pharisees taught that a neighbor was not only a fellow Jew, but one of the same religious or economic standing. Pharisees' neighbor was fellow Pharisees, not necessarily Jews who had become tax collectors and so forth. And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach his audience and show the hypocrisy of this scribe. That basically a neighbor is any breathing, living soul. Whether they be Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. Hence the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's showing neighborly-like love. And Jesus teaches that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, we love ourselves a whole lot because that comes naturally. But to love our neighbor as ourselves, regardless of race, nationality, religion, economic standing, we are to love them as we love ourselves. So the unbeliever is our neighbor. Just as Jesus taught the Jew, you're to look at the pagan. You're to look at the Gentile. The Samaritan who worshiped other gods, even as your neighbor. And so now Paul fleshes out for us. Okay, we understand we're to love those outside the church, the unbeliever. But how specifically are we to show that love? 14 through 21, Paul gives some specific directives. And they may sound very similar to some of the directives Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Or in the Sermon on the Mount. Radical love in action. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul states that the believer is to first be transformed by the renewing of their minds. This renewed thinking is to go directly against the thought patterns of this world. Paul instructs that the believer is not to be conformed to the image of this passing age. And so what is natural, worldly-like thinking is that when you are wronged or persecuted by your adversaries, what is the worldly-like response? to avenge, to curse, to come against them, to repay. Here Paul gives us a radical shift in thinking, a peculiar way of thinking, a biblical Christ-like way of thinking. When it comes to reacting to the unbelieving world, especially when it has wronged you, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You know, when Paul began with the challenge that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we tend to think body there as the physical body, he was speaking holistically. When he says, now you're to present your bodies as living sacrifices after we've understood all of this rich theology, boy, did he mean it. Because this current challenge demands a pride-swallowing siege if we are to react in such a loving way to a hostile world. What we read here should be interpreted from the perspective of one who is under pressure from an unbelieving world. Again, echoing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do this? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is a supremely radical demand. While refraining from cursing our enemies, well, that's not too difficult, just simply hushing up. Jesus says this also is to penetrate your heart. While we may shut our lips and not verbalize things, there is speech and thought patterns going on in our hearts that are not fit for anyone to hear for sure. And Jesus is talking about a radical purity, a radical reaction that not only cauterizes our speech and keeps us from reacting externally, but also reacting sinfully internally. Boy, do we need grace for this. That Jesus says, while he gets to the heart of the matter, here is how what you're to pursue outwardly. You're to bless them. To pray that God would bestow upon them His favor and grace. Could you just think when Jonah was ordered by God that you are to go to the Ninevites and you're to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of God through their repentance? And Jonah, we know the story that he flees from this command. Why? Because he was angry with God. That God would show love and favor, forgiveness to Israel's enemies. If you read about the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital. They were butchers. They were horrible individuals who came after other nations and just pulverized them, humiliated them, persecuted them, tortured them, especially Israel. And now Jonah is called by God to go to the Ninevites and offer salvation. You know, it's so like God to look upon our enemies and save them. Bless them. And here he's teaching that for us to understand this about God, we need to start putting some things into practice. That God would give us grace to change our hearts. Here we're called to put into practice that we are to bless those who persecute us. Bless them. The word bless there could be understood as praying for them. That we would go to God on their behalf and, oh God, would you save them? Would you bring good to them? Would you show favor upon them? That you would change their hearts. We would rather curse them, as Jonah would have rather cursed the Ninevites. But here we are summoned and called to bless them, to pray for them, to do good to them. And doing so is tough, but it is what genuine love, love without hypocrisy, is for the world. We say that we love the world. Well, watch for our hypocrisy that so often consumes us when we are wronged by the world. You know, if you've ever been around the Arab culture very much, you will notice a custom which, though practiced with differing levels of sincerity, symbolizes what is called for here. Some of you may have seen this or know of this. I know Charlie and Kim have been to the Middle East recently. Perhaps you've seen this. They will often touch their head, their lips, and their heart, indicating that I think highly of you, I speak well of you, and my heart beats for you. They will look at you when they greet you, and they will do something like this. The expectation to love our enemies without hypocrisy demands right thinking, right speaking, and right affections. But we must war against the thoughts that birth in our minds when such fosters a hatred and animosity for them. Jesus said that it was said of old in this passage that if you take another person's life, you've committed murder. But I say unto you, and I'll paraphrase, that harboring hatred in your heart against your neighbor, that you are just as guilty as the one before God who pulls the trigger. I can never take someone's, I can never murder some individual. But yet before God, we're committing murder all day long when people wrong us. And Jesus here teaches us that this was even the original intent of the Decalogue, that the Pharisees just applied it externally and used other laws to circumvent the external demands. But Jesus says not only was the law to be applied externally, but internally. And now you can see why the law was driving us to God, because who could live out this demand? We are all murderers. But when the gospel takes root, we begin to cultivate this understanding of love for the world, even our enemies, and how we need God's grace. Oh Lord, would you give us grace and empower us to do such? Start practicing externally this radical reaction, radical love. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. We're to think rightly, we're to speak rightly, and we are to love rightly, to show the love we speak rightly and think rightly. We must cauterize our speech when it comes to speaking those thoughts and desiring to verbally assassinate those who wrong us. We must put into action deeds that would serve others well. Second, this radical love in action demands us to, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, it's easy to rejoice with our brothers and sisters in the church when something wonderful happens. It's easy to mourn with them. They're family. But in context, Jesus is applying this to our reaction to the world, even with those who would despitefully use us. Believers are to identify with the world in the ups and downs of human life, to be a healing balm for a cold world. Chuck Swindoll once said, quote, "The world is characterized by indifference, non-commitment, disengagement, no sharing or caring, meals eaten with hi-fi headsets turned up loud, even separate bedrooms, each with a personal telephone, TV and turntable, private toilet, and an it's none of your business attitude, no hassle, no conflict, no accountability, no need to share or reach out or just give a rip. Just watch the numbers and look at nobody, numb." But now enters the loving believer who weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. You know what? What a sweet adornment to the testimony of Christ. The great Quaker George Fox recorded this prayer in his diary. It reads, quote, "I prayed to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all. Cancer has terrorized many of my friends and family, and the Lord has not yet allowed it to touch my own body, but he has allowed it to torture my soul. Being at my mother's bedside at a young age, watching her battle cancer twice, watching it take my brother-in-law's life in his teenage years, watching various terminal diseases take the life of many as I worked in hospice, I got to tell you, this has softened my heart towards those who are suffering with various terminal diseases. And this experience has caused me to pause, and take time to grieve with grieving families. knowing the pain and loss that comes, I never want only just to give such grieving people a simple nod or brief recognition. This is an expected reaction from an unloving world, cold and uncaring. But it is not expected from the one who puts on the heart of Christ. Such dark experiences can be extremely heavy burdens on people. Especially, hear me, especially unbelievers. They carry it. And our hearts ought to want to do so much more than acknowledge their trouble. Have this mind that was also in Christ Jesus. As we go read in John chapter 11, when Jesus came to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and we read in verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But He wept because people around Him were weeping. Jesus wept with those who wept, and so should we. Though the usual pattern is that we like to distance ourselves from people's pain. Oh, Joe, I have enough pain in my life. I don't need anything to add to it. I don't need to be around people who are so forlorn and hurting and weeping. That's thinking too much about yourself and less about others. We feel that we have enough of our own pain without having to weep with everybody else who is weeping. But this is, hear me, loving without hypocrisy. We're to love the world genuinely so we find brothers and sisters and unbelievers who are weeping and we weep with them. As far as rejoicing, you know what? I thank God for those individuals who have come to my side to rejoice with me at my wedding, at the births of my children, at my ordination, at my graduations. And you know what? Not all of those people who attended these events in my life were believers. They understood the significance of such events for me, so they did not want to miss out on sharing the experiences. The only benefit they received by attending these events is that it blessed them to watch me and my family rejoice. What is the way of a cold world? To rejoice only at something that benefits me personally. Someone gets an award that another wanted? Well, the way of the world says, watch out. A colleague excels in the workplace faster than we do? Watch out. Folks, can we participate in others' joy and forget about our sense of loss? If a person prospers beyond how we prosper, we should delight in his or her prosperity and blessing rather than saying, he does not deserve that. Why should she get this wonderful advantage over me? Why should we ever be envious by someone being blessed with great wealth and notoriety? R.C. Sproul writes, quote, there are no politics of envy in the kingdom of God. None, end quote. Someone wrote a poem that goes like this, quote, a sorrow shared is but half a trouble. A joy that's shared is a joy made double. Now, certainly we are more apt to rejoice and weep with our fellow believers when they experience such events in their lives. But here, Paul does not limit it to the believing family. In context, this is loving those outside the church without hypocrisy. When they see from us such genuine reaction to the events in their lives, what authentic testimony we bear of the Lord Jesus. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. As the great Quaker, Lord, I pray that you would baptize me in all conditions. So that we experience them to know how to share in those experiences with others. Third, this radical love, loving without hypocrisy, demands us to, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly and never be conceited. That first phrase, other translations render it this way, be of the same mind toward one another. And some commentators will include doctrinal unity as mandated in this passage. While churches should be in doctrinal unity, that rendering or that understanding is out of context. In context, Paul is teaching how to love the unbelieving world without hypocrisy. He has already noted how to love fellow believers. This is why other translations render it this way. Live in harmony with one another. Instead of being of the same mind. Again, this is where a dynamic equivalent does a little better than a word for word. Getting into the mind of the author to find meaning in context. You remember the difference between dynamic and literal? Dynamic is a thought-for-thought translation. Literal is a word-for-word. Live in harmony with one another. Context determines the meaning or application of these words. Paul gives some wise, practical advice that would promote harmony with an unbelieving world that is more prone to promote pride and selfish ambition. He says, do not be haughty. You want to live in harmony with one another? Check number one. Do not be haughty. What is haughty? Arrogant. Prideful. One translation renders it this way. Do not set your mind on high things. That's a more literal translation. But that's a bit strange because Paul tells us in Colossians that we are to set our minds on, literally, high things. Things above. Well, in context there in Colossians, the high things were heavenly things. Christ-like things. So again, context determines meaning. Interpreting this in light of the whole passage, we see that Paul is not talking about spiritually high things, but about high positions in this world. So don't set your mind on high things. High things in this world. You know, some people, the world is, of course, driven by status. The world desires to be exalted over others. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 12:38, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to have notoriety. They wanted to be special and praised. Jesus says, beware of them. They set their mind on high things. Paul here is warning against a life driven by selfish or fleshly ambition. You want to love the world without hypocrisy? Do not be haughty. Live peaceably with them. They don't want to see believers. Believers ought not to strut around. Look how glorious I am. Look how blessed I am. Don't you want what I... We can, in a sense, we can project that to an unbelieving world. We are indeed blessed. We do indeed have the greatest treasure the universe could ever know. But we only have it. Why? Because of the grace of God. He found us in a very lowly estate, dead in trespasses and sins, doomed for destruction. And so we don't walk and strut around as we're the greatest gift to the earth. Because you know that this is certainly not loving a world, because if you love the world, you will project humility, showing them the true example of gospel living. So if you live in a haughty manner, you are repulsive to the world. They look at your faith and they say, I want none of that. In fact, why do you say you have something that I do not? Because you live no differently than the world does. Paul is warning against a life driven by fleshly ambition. Such ambition can drive us to ruthlessness in our relationships so that we do not hesitate to step on others in our desire to reach the top of the ladder. Therefore, we are not to set our minds and hearts on the positions of esteem and exaltation in this world. Rather, we are to associate with the humble. Live in harmony with one another. First step, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Man, it shocks people in certain economic levels or in certain sections of town when the church would come to them and say, the doors are open. The gospel is open. Come. Come and sit with me. Come and be a part of our family. Come and be a part of our home. I don't care that you're on the other side of the tracks, because God found me. I don't deserve what He has given me. A Christian who is an elitist, who only associates with people of the same intellectual or academic or professional interest, is certainly not living up to what the Scripture mandates here. Again, we are to think of ourselves soberly. Again, right thinking. Notice Paul began rightly here. To set the tone for the whole text, we are to have the biblical view of self, because the demands that are coming down the pipe here are going to be a pride-swallowing siege. You need to get self out of mind and others on your heart, because look at what I'm going to tell you. Look at what Christ's Spirit orders of you. Certainly not many of us were great and powerful when we were called to the kingdom. God regularly gives Himself to those who have no reputation. To the lowly and meek, Paul writes, remember in 1 Corinthians? For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, for that matter. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so the church embraces this gospel reality and they exercise it upon a world. The door is open. Come. Come be with us. Paul says, never be conceited. You want to live in peace with others? Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. And never be conceited. Another translation renders it this way. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's a word for word translation. But again, a dynamic equivalent is a little better here because it gives us the thought pattern of the author in context. Given the context of the passage, it is important that when the unbelieving world looks upon the church, they are not to find a bunch of haughty, opinionated people. They are to find a bunch of, self-righteous bigots who look down upon the world as if they are superior and unwilling to associate with them. Believers are not to treat the world as they are dirty lepers. This is indeed a sin-infested world. Families are in deep dysfunction. Sinful addictions are pandemic. There is radical rebellion everywhere we turn. People's lives are messed up. And oh yes, just because we're Christians does not mean that such problems will never touch our lives and families. So we can associate with them knowing that but for the grace of God, we have been found and cleansed. We do not look down upon a sinful world with conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, looking not to our own interests, but also the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. This was the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Never be conceited. The last thing we need to present to a world is that we are the holy isolationists who are unapproachable. They need to find a people whose door is always open and ready to embrace them. That we would find the repentant, no matter what area they live in, no matter where they've come from, no matter what nationality, or no matter what color of skin. They need to find a people whose door is always open, ready to embrace. If you do not think too highly of yourselves, this will not be a problem. If your religious practice has made you so haughty that you cannot reach down and associate with the lowly, you need to get rid of that religion no matter what title it may have. It is hypocrisy. Love the world without hypocrisy. That's radical love in action. And Paul ends with radical love when wronged. You think that's tough, it only gets tougher. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. The word for evil here refers to moral failure. I don't know if you've been challenged with this, but unbelievers often come to me and criticize Christianity by pointing out that the Lord has done things described by His own word as evil. For example, calamities in Scripture are labeled as evils. And that God would bring calamity upon unrepentant nations. And so unbelievers will say the Lord perpetrates evil. The Lord says, go to Isaiah 45:7, which reads, the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Some translations say evils. I, the Lord, do all these things. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, from whence do both good and bad come? From the lips of the Lord. Natural disasters, famines, and earthquakes are considered evils. Such occurrences are bad things, evil happenings, but they are natural evil, as distinguished here from moral evil. Moral evil has to do with the behavior of moral agents. When Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil, he is indicating the moral realm. What is our condition? Our natural condition, or our conditional reflex, is to hit back when we are hit. Along comes Jesus and he says, turn the other cheek. Paul teaches that such a disposition which reigns in the human heart is a manifestation of corruption and an example of moral evil. If we are victims of someone's sin, the flesh wants to get even, and the payback involves sin. And that is not all. That is not the way the believer is to be. Paul goes on and he writes, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Our responses are to manifest to all how we ought to respond to wrong in a Christ-honoring fashion. As hostile as unbelievers may be to Christians, they are not blind. They can see certain virtues that they do not perhaps acknowledge, but they know that are there. Paul goes on, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Rapid fire demands, imperative statements. Do not be conceited. Do not be haughty. associate with the lowly. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. Live in harmony with them. And here he says, live peaceably with all, as far as it depends on you. Please understand that Paul is not teaching here peace at any cost. Peace does not demand compromise or ever demand compromise of truth. Peace is not always the absence of conflict. We strive for peace. This is in context with an unbelieving world, and conflict will be created when believers stand uncompromisingly for the truth. As far as it depends upon us, we are not to deepen the chasm between believers and unbelievers by seeking here, as we read, vengeance and retaliation. Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When wronged, we must trust God to work in the life of the one who wronged us. Is that difficult? Yes. Leaving room for God's wrath is to leave the vengeance to God, knowing also that He smites in order to heal. God's wrath may one day come in ultimate judgment to those who abuse us, but His wrath may also bring our enemies to repentance. Whatever happens, God will be perfectly equitable, and we can trust Him in this. Isn't it so like God to bless and save the very ones who come against the church? So we need to keep this in mind as we foolishly react to an unbelieving world that has mistreated us. There is no one in here who needs to hear and apply this more than I. When Jonathan Edwards was unjustly accused of sin by a malicious man in his congregation, he was kicked out of the parish in Massachusetts, exiled into ministry to the Indians. When Edwards' friends heard the scandalous charges against him, they begged him to speak in his own defense, but he refused. He refused to do it. Although he wanted to be vindicated, he feared that if he sought to vindicate himself, his efforts, however successful, would still be less than the vindication the Lord would eventually work on his behalf. His response may seem foolish because in many cases the Lord's vindication will not take place until we stand before the judge of heaven and earth. In Edwards' case, his accuser was so overcome by conscience that 10 years after, he confessed to the congregation that he had lied about Edwards, and Edwards lived to see his vindication. But sometimes people do not. I cannot tell you in my ministry of 20 plus years how much damage I have done to the gospel ministry, to the ministry that I've been called to, when someone has brought up a false charge against me and I want to assume a public stance before the people and begin to publicly vindicate myself. How much hurt and heartache I would have saved myself if I would have only shut my mouth and left the vindication up to the Lord. You see, there's a difference between vindication and vengeance. Vindication reveals innocence, whereas vengeance is payback for harm. Vengeance is a desire for revenge. And actually, hear me, vengeance is not a bad thing. It is a good thing because God takes revenge. Therefore, revenge in and of itself is not evil. What makes vengeance evil is who undertakes it. Revenge belongs to the Lord, who tells us that we ought not to avenge ourselves. Revenge is God's prerogative to dispense, although He delegates to civil magistrates the responsibility of vengeance. He has appointed the state to exact vengeance. They're a measure of God's grace put upon society to deter evil and to exact vengeance. But we, as individuals, are to leave the vengeance up to God and His dispensation of it. We will read of this in Romans 13. When we deal with magistrates. But in the final analysis, vengeance belongs to God. There will be payback. Our offenses will be avenged, but the one who is to do it is God. When God brings vengeance, hear me, He brings it perfectly. His justice never punishes more severely than the sin. If vengeance were left to us, our fallen condition is such that we would not be satisfied unless we could inflict more pain than the crime deserves. God never does that. We are prone to do that. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. He says, vengeance belongs to me, not to you. Paul says again in the next passage, we are actually to repay what evil is perpetrated against us with good. Do not be be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul gave practical instruction on how to do this in the verse prior, quoting from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Loving the world without hypocrisy means that we are to be merciful to those who wrong us, rather than trying to exact vengeance, leaving the vengeance up to God. Heaping burning coals on the enemy's head is not a form of vengeance. We might think, well, I'm just going to do this good to him so he'll finally feel guilty. And boy, does he deserve that or she deserve that. That's not the mentality here. In some sanctified way, we're thinking that we're being super spiritual. But in fact, we're trying for somebody to feel guilty because we want them to feel bad about themselves. Here, heaping burning coals on the enemy's head is not a form of vengeance, but it is an expression used to mean that if someone persists in treating us evilly while we persist in repaying him with good, we increase the enemy's guilt before God. Although we certainly are not to repay evil with good in order to get evildoers into trouble, the point is that the burden is no longer on us. If we return good for evil, our hands are clean, as we were ordered to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, in Jesus' sermon. This is so radical. Indeed, when the world sees these types of reactions, they would say, that's peculiar. That's rare. We draw attention to Christ and the gospel. This is renewed thinking, and it is so foreign to a world that has self at the top of the agenda. Listen, no one has arrived to find these challenges to come easily and naturally. Anybody who struts around and says, I can do that. No, they cannot. Naturally. We need to be empowered by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, held accountable by the people of God. And this is a war that begins within. We have need of constant transformed thinking to intentionally put forth these practices when the time warrants, and we need grace. We are not to love the ways of the world, but we are to love those who perpetrate them. Paul states in this passage, here is how you are to show love for them. Bless them. Do not curse them. Rejoice and weep with them when the time warrants. Live in harmony with them. And by doing so, to live in harmony, you are not to be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do not compromise truth, but as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave the wrath to God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And you'll heap burning coals on his head of guilt. Perhaps will bring him to God in repentance. But nevertheless, God will exact that vengeance on the day of judgment. Do not be overcome by evil. Our world is filled with evil. And how it may consume us and keep us downtrodden. Do not be overcome by evil. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in a spirit of prayer. And so far as it depends on you, when you react to your enemy and people, overcome evil by doing good things to them, for them. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.